Okay, Steve, before you sit down, can you turn the fans? Just turn them on medium. Yeah. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Bible class once again this morning, and it's good to see everybody here. I know we've got quite a few that are out, and we'll talk about some of that coming up. As we always do, as we gather together once again as the local assembly and body of Christ, we remind ourselves of the words of the Apostle Paul when he tells us that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So the next few moments are dedicated to some announcements or anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway this morning. Wow. Yeah. That's impressive. Yeah. Well, we certainly our hearts go out to Amanda and to Kellen, and I know it's not their first time through something like this, but it can't be easier. I think it's something that gets more difficult at each time. And so but it sounds like that they certainly have the divine viewpoint on it and perspective, and that's going to be able to carry them. So appreciate that. And I probably won't use it today, but I don't know if you know this or not, but it's been several months ago. I happened to mention in a Bible class that I've always wanted somebody to draw me a picture of somebody grabbing a weed or a plant or flower and pulling it up with all the roots and everything. The truth of the matter is, I asked somebody, it's been 10 years, 11 years ago, I asked a person who is from another church, and they have one of the best artists in the country in their congregation. This guy is a world-renowned artist. And I said, could you just get him to sketch, just make a little sketch of that so I could scan it and use it as a chart? And never did, never heard a word. I mentioned that in class about 2 or 3 months ago, maybe longer than that. And I was talking about it. And I said, I always wanted to have a picture of that. The very next class, Amanda's son, Dash, came up and gave me this huge picture that he had drawn. And it needed a little work because it needed to be outlined. And so I finally got Cindy to do that. And if he was here today, I was going to use it because I got to get him off my back. Every time he's here, he will ask me, have you got that chart yet? And so I finally did, and I think I'll show it to you. I may not use it today, but let me show it to you. And I gave him credit. Illustration drawn by Mr. Dash Buck. That's the scripture verse, and there's your context. I would rather use that than that guy's that world-renowned artist. That's gonna be my illustration from now on. Anybody else got any other announcements? I know you've been telling everybody about how things are going with you're gonna call her Ellie. Ellie. Just make sure you don't get them mixed up. Keep a puppy and send the baby out. All right. Yeah. Yeah, we're sorry to hear that Joe's Mike's wife Joe's mother passed away, and so but she was 91, and Steve was telling me that she was with you at Christmas, and so. I think, did we sit next to her at? At there was a wedding, I think we sat. She seemed to be a real character, so okay. Well, our sympathies are extended to her, and that's a good long life, though. She get to 91. Not sure I want to be here that long, but if I have to, I have to. All right. The only other thing I've got is we do have a birthday. In fact, today is Alan Jones's birthday, the gentleman who came from Statesville. And so happy birthday to him, and Cindy's birthday will be day after tomorrow. Same day that Medal of Honor action took place that's depicted in that painting back there. I always remember that. Hal's action was on your birthday. Yeah, that's real romantic. And Kenny Stumps was on mine. Yeah. Okay. That's about the only, that's how I remember things, I guess. All right. If nothing else, then I guess we'll get ourselves underway this morning. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? I know that everybody in here, there's nobody new, and so everybody knows what's going on. You know that we're just about ready to finish the book of Romans in Romans 16, 25 through 27, but we've taken this moment to not only look back, but look forward, look back on what has been accomplished through Romans' truth and Romans doctrine, and to look forward to what we've got yet coming up as we exit the book of Romans. And to do that, kind of reviewing who God has made us to be in Christ has been able to provide for all of those things. So let's warm our thinking up here this morning, beginning in verse 1 once again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we'll have a little bit of special music, and then we'll get ourselves underway. Let me get out of here. Get back to where I need to be. It's just a great hymn sung by Alan Jackson. I like the work that he did on this because he doesn't draw any attention to himself. He just sings these hymns and let the song and the words do the job. And I really appreciate that with somebody with such star status as he has. This was a project that he dedicated, that he did for his mother. You may actually see her in this, I don't know, but his mother always wanted him to do this, and he did, and it just turned out fantastic. So this is a great old hymn that I remember singing so often, and hopefully you do too. I don't know if I mentioned, but Tim and Chris are also under the weather, so it just seems like everybody's having a problem. Now who's here? Oh, okay. All right. Morning. Can't get away with it. Not in this church. All right. All right. All right. Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? Well, on Wednesday night, we were, I think, getting ready for verse 9. But once again, we've been dealing with this matter of how we have not only been taken from our former offensive identity in Adam, and now we are given a new, completely new and acceptable identity in Christ, with all of these problems being resolved now in Christ, and all being done by the operation of God the Holy Spirit when He baptized us into Christ the moment we believed in Him as our only and all-sufficient Savior. And one of the things that we've been doing now is looking at, again, just a reminder by way of this chart, that this is now looking at the issue that we haven't just been justified, that Christ not only provided our justification, but we have also been so identified with our Redeemer and His redemption that we now have an identity that is equal to the Redeemer's, that is now going to have an effect upon the way in which we live and the way in which we, well, actually think, live, and walk, our sanctified position. And so we will be able to walk in newness of life. We'll be able to have fruit unto holiness. We'll be able to walk after the Spirit as we get over to Romans chapter 8. So those matters now become really important with these first two kind of major issues of who God has made us to be in Christ sanctification-wise, and as has to do with us being dead to sin and alive unto God. And again, and of course, you know, the third aspect too is the issue of being a son, an adopted son, sonship. And you know, it's interesting in thinking about it and reading what we're going to be dealing with next. I know we're going to take a little bit of time and go over some Bible handling matters. Maybe that's a pretty good way of looking at it. Some classes on proper Bible handling instead of a review of the entire Bible or a review. Talking to myself, but that's not a bad idea. But anyway, when we begin 1 Corinthians, as you should be doing in reading through Paul's epistles, and you think about the Corinthians, they were a mess. And I've often said that this is, especially these first two aspects of being dead to sin, alive unto God, is the real power of your sanctification. It's the engine that drives everything. And you really have to have a great, deep, firm grasp on what that's about. You have to own that, because everything about it is not something you're going to feel. It's not going to be something that you're going to sense. There'll be no sensation that's true. But that's exactly who my Heavenly Father says I am. That's the truth that He tells me that I've been made to be in Christ. And it's interesting that when you think about the Corinthians, as Paul begins that epistle with them, even though it may sound like it, it's not even, that epistle isn't even begun on a happy note. And when we get there, we'll explain that. But even in his salutation, they know the jig is up, so to speak, that this is going to hammer them in their conduct and in their behavior. And it's all because of their ungodly thinking. But and it's full of their problems, right? That letter is full of their problems. You've read it. You've probably read it many times. Think about any problem. Put your finger on any problem Paul goes over with them. All of the things that he has to straighten them out on, all of the questions that they have. They have this list of questions they want to ask him. They want to ask him about marriage and divorce and remarriage. They want to ask him about this and ask him about that. And there is so much going on, and they were doing terrible things to each other, all these kinds of things. Pull out of that whole mess any problem you want to pull out. Every single one of those problems goes back to that. Name one. I mean it. Name one. Think about 1 Corinthians. Name one of the problems. Yeah. That one would have his father's wife. That's walking inconsistent with being dead to sin and alive unto God. Name another one. They're suing each other. They're not acting as sons. They're taking their troubles before unbelievers to have the unbelievers' wisdom, the wisdom of the world, solve the problems that they've got. That whole book, every problem they've got, can be boiled down to the fact they didn't get this straight. That somewhere in Romans 6, 7, and 8, they've got a problem. And that's why I say almost every problem you'll ever deal with any Christian can come back to this. So if this is the remedy for it, and this is where you're going to be able to find the balm to be able to salve the hurt and to be able to cure the problem, then that all the more highlights how skilled you need to be in this. This can't just be something you learn and think is nice and neat and put it in the back attic of your mind. This has to be something always in your mind every day. And it really boils down to the fact that even when we get out here into our exalted position in Christ, all of that is based upon what this can do. And of course, this is based upon what that has done. So anyway, I just wanted to bring that out and maybe challenge you on some of those things to think about them a little more deeply as we get going. So as we do get going, let's get to, we've dealt with these first five steps that deal with the fact that we are dead to sin, and a real understanding and appreciation of it, a reality of it, should have gripped you by those five steps of doctrine and truth that God takes you through. And now we're going to be dealing with the next issue, and that is, not only am I dead to sin, but I am alive unto God. And I once again warn you, do not make these things compartmentalized. These are not two separate doctrines. They are joined together, and don't disjoint them. Even though you may be able to say there's five steps to this one and five steps to that one, you'll see as they interlock, because they go back and actually pick up on things that are said in the first one and brought over into this one. And so that's what we've been dealing with. So that's very important that both of these go together. But to be able to really understand them and analyze them, we start with that same starting point we did in being completely convinced and persuaded that we are dead to sin, by being completely persuaded and convinced that we are also alive unto God. That starts with our Redeemer, and by our baptism, our identity in Christ, and all that He has done, all that He is, I've been identified with Him. With all that my Redeemer is and has done, I too have been identified with Him. And the reason for that is because in verse 4, He not only talks about, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You have both concepts of being dead and being alive. And he was died, but He was raised up. And so those things become the basis of each first step. In our last lesson, we dealt with verse 8. Knowing, and now look, come down to verse, well, first of all, catch verse 5 there. This is where the inner overlap takes place. And this is that the step beyond our identity with our Redeemer is, I've been planted. That's something we talked about back in verse 5, right? For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we talked about that in connection with being dead to sin. Now we're going to say being planted together, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So I've been planted together, not only in the likeness of his death, but in the likeness of his resurrection, and shall also live with him. That takes us to verse 8. Now let's look at verse 8, 9, and 10 once again. Let's just read those once again. He says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now, as I said last time, and I'm going to just say this much about verse 8, and then we're going to move on because we're ready to move to verse 9. We may have even broke into it on Wednesday, I don't remember. But when he says in verse 8, now if, and there's a first-class condition, and it's true, we be dead with Christ, which has already been proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, we believe that we shall also live with him. And this living with him is a verse that it's a step. It may not be nearly sufficient enough, and it's not, but it's the next step that has to be made. And it is one of the dangers of this verse that it is treated like most Bible teachers and most commentaries deal with it. And almost every time this verse, if it is ever quoted, is taken so far out of its context, and that's why I was going to use Dash's chart there. Can I get to it? Well, that's a different one. What did I do with it? There it is. The context is so ignored that they like to grab these verses and yank them out of their context, where this verse, when it says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, is almost always taught and dealt with as if he's talking about eternal life. He is not talking about eternal life. He's talking about when living with him is not living with him in eternity in heaven or anything along those lines. The context forbids that. You're not dealing with justification here. You're dealing with sanctification. That's a settled matter already. It doesn't need to be restated. And this is one of the things that people need to appreciate is that we are talking about now, Paul's talking about living with him now. Living with him in the sense of being functionally alive. Living with him in the sense that even though we still have these bodies of corruption with sin still in their members, the beauty of this is that what God has made us to be in Christ makes it so that our physical body now can actually be used by God. The possibility is there. It's possible now. Sin's power has been so broken in our bodies that now our bodies can be utilized for functional life unto God, to his glory, his pleasure, and his to be able to produce that fruit unto holiness to him. And so sin's mastership being destroyed and the reigning terror of death's dominion is now ended in Christ. That having come to an end, we can live with him within that relationship. And so that takes us then, let's go back to our steps here. And that's not the one I wanted. This is the one I wanted. To our next step, which is there in verse 9, my identity in Christ being raised means that death has no legal hold over my functional life. I too dieth no more. And so again, verse 8 is not a sentence all on its own. It goes on and connects itself. You'll notice verse 8 ends in a colon. And so it's going to connect itself with verse 9, knowing that, let's get verse 8 again. Now, if, and it's true, we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, functional life. How? Knowing the next step. We need more information. We need more detail. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. And then we have a semicolon, death hath no more dominion over him. All right? So that takes us to verse 9, and I've been able to put it in very short order. Again, my identity in Christ being raised in his resurrection means death has no legal hold over my functional life. I too dieth no more. Well, again, I'm not sure if we got started on this on Wednesday or not, but I'm just going to dig in, start in right here, and we'll see how far we go. This may be a very awkward breaks today, because I don't know how this is going to pan out as far as when we can, where we're going to stop to pick it back up, but we're going to start getting in this morning to the issue of Christ's death and his body laying in the tomb, and we've got a lot of information on that, and I am going to cover that in detail, so it may extend beyond what we're going to be able to do here, unless you want to just go all day, but you probably have something in the oven. All right. Verse 9, the next step, knowing that, and this is another one of those accountability checkpoints like we've just previously had, and it's designed to provoke in you some thinking, the right kind of thinking in connection with being fully identified with Christ, especially in connection with his resurrection now, which in his resurrection did something special in regard to the power of sin as it applies to our functional life in our sanctification. When you have these here in verse 6, in chapter 6, knowing that in verse 9, you've got knowing this in verse 6, that's an acknowledging issue whereby you are prompted to first of all understand it properly and then recognize it as the truth that it is, admit the truth of it by believing it by faith, even if there is natural thinking that would rise up against it, that would rise up to challenge the reality of it. And that's how it's going to be. Your natural man's going to say, that's not true. But this is what my Father says, and you recognize it, you believe it, and by doing that, you own it as the genuine, valid, legal operating force that it is. And this is to be very forceful. It's to be something, very few of us in the United States really have an appreciation of because we oftentimes, at least today, I don't know about tomorrow or next week, but we don't often get challenged as to our citizenship, or even though it's all over the news, you hardly know of anybody. And very few of us in here have had our constitutional rights challenged to where we have to pull out our citizenship and say, but I'm an American citizen, I fall under the protection of the Constitution of the United States, and there's a full-blown military that will back that up and all of this kind of business. We rarely have to do that legal exercise in our thinking. This is something that is similar to that. This is my credentials. This is my authenticity. This is the reality of who I am. And this is something that's going to get challenged on a daily basis. You're going to have both inwardly things within your own natural mind and natural man that's going to say, that's not who you are. That's not who, you're kidding yourself if you think that. This is all fantasy. This is just some theory. This isn't true. You know who you really are. And the world is going to tell you who you really are. And this is why it's something that almost can rise up within you on a daily basis of being able to recognize this is who I really am, and this has very powerful force to it. There's a great power behind this, and in this legal context it kind of brings that into your thinking. But he says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. And again, the reality to this is that this aspect of what our Redeemer did, he died, he dieth no more. It's finished, it's complete. Once Christ is raised from the dead, resurrection makes it so that the power of death no longer has any hold. It has no legal right, no legal force, no legal power over him, no more a dominating reign that would impose itself upon him without consent. Now, don't let that just go by you. That's a very important step. I know it's almost granted, and it's almost too elementary, but that's a step in your mind. Christ is not going to go back and climb back up on a cross. Christ is not going to die again. He's not going to go back into the grave. Paul takes the Galatians to task along these same lines for various reasons. He's not going to get on a cross and die again. He did that once. And that means whatever this power of death has, in every tentacle of it, every degree of it, has been dealt with so that it's no more a dominating reign that can impose itself upon him without consent. It could do that once, and this may seem unthinkable when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll talk about it in a moment. But resurrection means it can never, ever do it again. This sets your mind up to be able to think whatever happened in that tomb, whatever happened during the 3 days and three nights his body lay in the tomb, whatever death could do, whatever sin could do, once he resurrects from the dead, once he is resurrected from the dead, when he says Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, it's over. So if he's victorious in all of this, there is no way it can lapse. There's no lapsing back. It's permanent. He's dealt with it. He'll never have to deal with it again. So whatever blow took place to death and to sin, that devastating blow is unrecoverable where the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. So therefore, resurrection means that death doesn't win. And again, always remember that sin and death are joined together. Wherever sin is, it produces death. And wherever death can be talked about, sin is there as the producer of it. They always go together. So resurrection means that it's impossible, the legal aspect of it, it's legally impossible for death to ever put you. If I'm identified with Christ, it is legally impossible for death to put me back under its power of mastership. So that's a little step, but it's an important step. And this means that if we can be fully identified to the extent and degree with Christ in his resurrection, we too can have this particular power that death performed in our offensive old man, in that former status we had in Adam, to make it so that our functional life would ever be dead in God's sight, dead to produce God's holiness, incapable of producing it, and all of that is now rendered powerless to ever keep you and I from ever producing fruit unto holiness. We will never, ever, this, by the way, is the other side of the coin, so watch it, this may smart, we will never, ever be able to justify sin in our lives, to justify walking inconsistent with who God has made us to be in Christ by pointing back to who we used to be in Adam and saying, well, after all, that's who I was. That you'll be thrown out of court. You can't appeal back because you're no longer in Adam. You don't have one foot in Adam and one foot in Christ. So you can't use that as a legal way. You know how everybody likes to run around and say, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. And neither did Adam make you do it. Neither did, look at me, I've got sin nature, I've got sin in my members, boo-hoo me. No boo-hoo, no. No, you cannot use that. You did it because you wanted to do it and probably enjoyed doing it. You gave sin the right of way. And you couldn't help doing that when you were in Adam, but you sure can now. And not by your power, but by the power of what grace has done to put you in this new identity and relationship that is a living. When we're talking about that relationship, in fact, let's put that back up there. Being identified, this new identity in Christ up here, that makes it a living union relationship. Do you know that one of the only other things we ever talk about, there's a couple. What is the most common thing that you think of and talk about when you talk about a living union relationship? Marriage. And that's one of the reasons why God invented marriage. It has an aspect to it that mirrors this marvelous identity and the closeness of relationship. It's a living union relationship. All right? So let's go back to our other five steps. So this means that we now can, God has made it so we can, our functional life is now going to function properly. It's not going to be like it was in Adam. And that means that that first step to acknowledging the truth and reality of this, we've been so identified with Christ's resurrection that the greater power of resurrection over sin and death, which renders death powerless, that power now functions in us, just as it did in the Lord Jesus Christ, who could no longer be subject to death once his resurrection took place. Our identity with him means that death has no legal right to automatically bring you back under its subjection either. Now, we may indeed functionally die, right? Hold your place here and real quick come over and look at Romans chapter chapter 8. When after he gets through with this huge amount of information in half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 of how not to do this, which is how most of all of Christianity and all your denominations do it. They all, some of them may, not many, but they may understand salvation by grace through faith, but it's salvation by grace and then live by the law. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. He says, for to be carnally minded is what? Death. And that's not physical death. That's functional death. But you put yourself to death. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, functional life and peace. And so the truth of the matter, that when he says that there, we may functionally die, but even when he says that in verse 6 there in Romans 8, you died because you're carnal, you died, but you died not because the power of death caused it. Again, he says there in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. That's functionally dead. If you remember, Paul just went through at the end of chapter 7 how God utilized him to go under the law. And he said, when I went under the law, I died. When I went back under grace, I was alive. I went back under the law, I died. I'm alive, I'm dead. I'm alive, I'm dead. So do not get yourself under the law system. But I can mind the things of my flesh and mind the things that my flesh wants to do with that law. And when I do, I become carnally minded and I die. But I die functionally. And the reason that I die is not because the power of death ever caused that death. It does not have the legal right or power to impose itself on you or me that way anymore. I put myself to death, is what I did. Death didn't cause it. I caused it. So Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, and we too, because we have been raised and identified by baptism, raised from the dead, dieth no more too. Now the simple reality of that first half of verse 9 is that because of the exactness and the degree of your being identified with Christ, you will never ever again face death imposing itself upon you without your consent. All right? And again, that's what we're talking about in our chart. We're talking about being alive unto God. Let's take the sonship off of there. We're talking about being dead to sin, alive unto God. And we are so identified with our Redeemer and his redemption that when it comes to the issue of knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, that means, that little step there means that because I am so identified with him to the depth and degree it is, I never ever will have to face the issue of death coming along and imposing itself upon me without my consent. And in that sense, you and I too dieth no more. We don't ever have death doing that to us ever again. Now again, there still may be a little fuzziness. There still may be some dissatisfaction. I still don't have everything I need to. I feel like I don't have everything I need to have to be able to say fully, I am alive unto God. That's good. There's another step. And we haven't finished this verse. Notice he says here, we've still got some time. Verse 9, he goes, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And this is the next step. Now, these last two are the big ones. My identity in Christ means that death hath no more dominion over me. What in the world does that mean? Well, death, and really in two senses, physically and functionally, death hath no more dominion over you. Even when you physically die, death is not going to be the end of it. But the context here, really, this is a very simple yet legal statement of why you dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over me. And because that's because death's legal operating power, the legal operating power that death had, has been triumphed. It has been conquered. It has been mastered by the greater grace, the greater power of grace. Death is divested of its dominion. So death no more. And that's a very powerful adverb of denial in the Greek. Death no more. Ukete. Is that right? And uk, O-U-K. Uk is a very powerful negative in the Greek language. It means no and more. No more. It's a temporal adverb denying the continuance of an action or state of the context in which it's associated. Death has no more. Means that its legal force is ended, its operating power and force is now denied. In fact, hold your place here. Come over to Titus chapter. Notice how Paul will draw upon this again and again, even over with the pastors in the pastoral epistles. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Well, pick it up at verse 11. He says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself unto us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Man, if you come over to and you start teaching that out of Titus without understanding this, how can you possibly know what's going on there? You can't. All you can do is make the same mistakes that that common everyday cultural Christianity has made for centuries. You're going to come to a verse like this and you're going to say, you got to go out there and do good. And they have no idea the power. They're going to do it on their own power, the power of their own flesh, the power of their own mind. But this is all based upon a saint already knowing very clearly where the power comes to do this. But it's interesting to me that even as late as Titus in Paul's epistles, he's still drawing out of this well. This is an unending well of grace. So that's, I think, one of the most exciting things of all, is that legal operating power and force of death is now denied. Death has no more dominion over me. Let's quickly look at this issue of dominion. And again, this is, I don't put this on the board to try to make the English better. I put this on the board just to be able to highlight the accuracy of our English Bible. Let me put this. I always have to do that. This is Kuriuo, which looks like this. K-U-R-I, and then we have E-U-O. This is Kurieu, long O on the end, Kurieu. And the reason I put this up here is you've got kind of this. This is the Greek word from kurios, which means Lord. And that's one of the reasons why I think the word dominion is so great. Kurieu means to exercise executive power over another, to be lord over, to reign as a king, to reign as a sovereign or dictator, imposing its rule, imposing its control. It's kind of like our present government and what they're trying to do. You know, every aspect of your life is now going to be governed by a centralized government. You'll have no ability to think on your own or choose on your own, make choices on your own. It's that kind of imposition. It's a dominating king or sovereign dictator imposing its rule and control over all and bringing everyone and everything into its subjection. And again, notice that sin and death must go together. And you're thinking, literally, they must either stay together or they must go together. If sin goes, death goes. If death goes, sin goes. And dominion is a great term. It's a general term, but it indicates ownership and lordship. Hence, this is the other power of sin that we've been talking about. This other power that sin and death has attempted to that it attempted to do something. And this takes us back to that issue of Christ and his redemption. Christ had to deal with all of this. He had to deal with it not only in reality, but he had to deal with it in all of its legal ramifications. Dominion means that this other power that sin and death had attempted to do that very thing. When he says, be very clear, when he says there in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, that should make you think that's what death tried to do. It attempted that. It attempted to have dominion over him. It attempted, during the time that Christ's death took place, it attempted to bring him under its dominion. It attempted to own him. And why not? I could see it just licking its chops, saying, here's this human being. Oh, he may be unique and the God-man and everything, but there he is on the cross, and the sin of the world was laid upon him. Sin was laid upon him. Then he goes into the tomb. He dies a real physical death. Oh, here we go. We're going to get in there and we're going to worm our way into that body of his and we're going to take advantage of it being dead and I'm going to be able to, here's my last chance to have dominion over him. And it attempted to own him. It attempted to become lord over him. But as he died on the cross and his body was in that tomb, it couldn't do it. And that's what we need to really start examining. It tried, it wanted to, it desired to be Lord over him, but death couldn't do it. And folks, the big difference here is that you can go church to church to church, Christian to Christian to Christian, and man, you can get all kinds of hallelujahs, praise the Lord's, and amens about death didn't have dominion over Jesus. He came out of the tomb, up from the ground he arose, the grave he arose like a mighty triumph over his foes, and all those kinds of, and everybody's going to agree, and they're going to, yeah, and yay, and bless, and all of this kind of thing, and have a old-fashioned spiritual conga line. That's not what we're talking about. Not talking about what he did coming out of that he just physically was able to come out of and beat death that way. He beat death. He beat it down to me. He beat it down to my heart and soul and spirit. He beat it down to its reign in my body. He beat it. This sounds ridiculous, but he beat death to death. The issue of Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, is the issue that one of the things God did through his Son, the Redeemer had to do this. This is the state, this is the position we were in Adam. He has to be able to deal with every legal matter. He had to give death a fair attempt, a fair shot to put him under its power. That squaring off had to take place. And he had to do that not only in connection with us in our justification, he's doing this in connection with us. Remember, this is also that this was done just so you could walk in newness of life. This is the extent of the payment of your Redeemer for your redemption so you could walk in newness of life. He had to have a real, valid, legal attempt for death to be able, if it could, to be able to have dominion over him. He had to give death that shot. A fair attempt to put him under its power. But it failed. That's what you're told right here. It failed to have any holding power because of his resurrection. A resurrection whereby he not only couldn't be held in its dominion, but when he was raised from the dead, he's now Lord of it. This is a great example of being more than a conqueror. He didn't just defeat death, he's Lord over it. So now death works for him. And death is going to do a particular job up until it's no longer needed and it gets cast in the lake of fire. In fact, thinking of that, he's now Lord of it. Let's end this session on this. Come over, hold your place here, but come over to Revelation chapter 1, the book of the Revelation. And please do not call it Revelations, plural. One of the greatest mistakes you'll ever hear. And by the way, don't use that little bit of information just to shame somebody. One. It's a single revelation. As John begins the book of the Revelation and sets the stage for what's going to be revealed and all of these marvelous things that he's going to come to see and appreciate about the final installment of God's program with Israel in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment and all of the tribulation and everything. And John is taken up, by the way, into... He actually goes through time. There's a lot of interesting things to say about this, but he was taken up on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not Sunday. That's the day of the Lord that he's talking about. Anyway, you'll see that in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Everybody thinks that's Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday and the Lord's Day is Sunday. That's not the Lord's Day. That's the Lord's Day of wrath. He was taken up to see what's going to transpire out in the Lord's day of wrath. And so he begins hearing these things and seeing these things. Come down to verse, as he describes the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed, verse 13, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. By the way, that doesn't sound at all like a little baby born in a manger. This is what he's going to look like when he comes back. Can you imagine? Verse 18, he says to John, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And then he adds this, and have the keys of hell and of death. When did he get those? Yeah. He got those when he was dead and buried, and before his resurrection, he came up out of the grave with those keys. And when you have those keys, you have ownership. What's the last thing somebody did for you when you bought your house or you rented your apartment? They gave you the key. And it's almost like a ceremony when you buy a house. Well, here's the key. And now that means when that owner, previous owner turns that key over to you, he walks away with no ownership of that house whatsoever. You own it now. When you have the keys, you have the ownership of it. Dominion also has the power, is also, that's what dominion is about. Come back then to Romans chapter 6. It's the power or legal right of governing and controlling. If death is the controlling agent of your status or identity, then all, and listen, I mean all, that will ever be produced in that status is consumed by death. If dominion is the power or legal right of governing and controlling, and death is that dominion, all that will ever be produced in that status is consumed by death. It's eaten up by it, so to speak. And that in turn means that all the production of our old man is consumed by death, no matter how good or noble or right or honorable or virtuous it may see and be seen in the eyes of men. In the eyes of God, it is consumed and swallowed up in death. And Paul will reiterate that to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 when he goes over those matters, but in connection with the resurrections. All right, so we're going to stop right there, and when we come back after our break, we're going to start getting into this issue that's introduced to us in verse 9, and we're going to get more and more of it in verse 10 that begins to move us into the tomb. It moves us into the very tomb of Christ to view what happened with his body as he deals with sin's other power, the power of sin to corrupt a body. That has a direct application and direct connection to our sanctification and being able to walk in newness of life. And we'll stop there and we'll pick it up after about a 15-minute break. So you go ahead and take your break. I